I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So let me ask you a question. When you think of the phrase a worldly church, what does that mean to you? A worldly church. Isn't following God's word, what are they doing instead? Having a party, yeah. Yeah. So being a social club. Yeah, being a social club. What else? What's a worldly church to you guys? Worldwide? Okay. Goes all the way around the world? Yeah. Not preaching the word of God? Being afraid to offend somebody? Whatever you believe is fine. Social ethics, huh? More relativity. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, more relativity. Yeah, more relativity. All right. What else? Yeah, that's not wrong. Yeah. Yeah, we all get to decide what's right and what's wrong, right? Prosperity gospel. Cash and Cadillacs. What else? Yeah, it's something. What did you say earlier? Ungodly. Ungodly, yes. Yeah. All right. So, as I started thinking about that, I thought about a church that has compromised its doctrines to be acceptable in the world around it. One that is a church that says they don't want to preach a message on sin that might offend somebody. It's a feel-good church. A church that doesn't teach about the importance of the soul-cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's just too graphic. You talk about all that blood and it just offends people because it's too bloody. You can't talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. A church whose message about Jesus is that he just wants to be your best friend. Have you ever heard that sermon? That he just wants to be your best friend. Not your Savior, not your Master, not your Lord, but your best friend. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ can be your best friend, but first he's got to be your Lord. He's got to be your master. So today's lesson is about a church that had compromised with the ideas and morals of the world around it. It is about a church, like many of our churches today, that no longer feels the great commission of winning souls for Christ is the most important mission they have, but it is one of entertaining the members and getting along with everybody. And as you know, we're in the middle of a series of sermons on the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And Christ has essentially picked out churches that were in the area of Asia Minor. These were actual churches that existed at the time. And he is discussing what he knows about these churches. He says, I know thy works. And he talks about what he knows. And then he talks about the problems they have, the good things that they're doing. These are churches that existed then, but they are also representative of churches today. They are representative of all the churches that have existed over the church age as a kind of an evolution of churches as we go through. And the important message here is this is not a history lesson. We're going to be talking about the church as it existed. But as we do with all Scripture, we look at what did it mean then, what does it mean now, and what does it mean to you and me? And Jesus definitely has a message for you and me as he talks about these seven churches. So let's begin today with Pergamos, which is the faltering church. And this is the third church in the series of seven churches. So the letter to Pergamos was addressed to a church that was moving quickly into worldliness and sensuality. Almost with every church that goes towards the world, sensuality of some kind starts to make its way into that same church. The morals about what is right and wrong with sex and with sensuality, that's what most people want to have changed when you start talking about moving the social ethics to something that is more acceptable to society. Now, there was still a group of members who were resisting that general flow of the majority to embrace the popular social doctrines of the day. but they were losing the battle. The message that we have before us today is especially applicable to the state of most churches in our nation and in the world. There is no question that our churches today have compromised with the world. Just like the church at Pergamos, there are some who still hold the truth of separation, but the majority are content, like Lot, to seek the best of both worlds and the one to come. Now, it is more popular to seek a comfortable compromise with the world than it is to condemn sin and tell people that they must repent in order to be saved. What? I'm wrong? I mean, I got to stop doing these things that I like doing and so forth? People don't want to hear that message. So if the church at Ephesus was considered a legalistic church, where each new member was tested to make sure that their doctrinal beliefs were accurate, then the church at Pergamos was the classic liberal church. They were a multicultural church. Their doctrine was one of many ways to God. In order to appear open and part of the socially elite, they embraced sinful lifestyles such as homosexuality and fornication. Where the church at Smyrna simply allowed these types of sin to be in the church at Pergamos embraces them and preached that these sinful lifestyles as part of their doctrine. They accepted it and they embraced these lifestyles. Now, in the King James Version, this city is called Pergamos. But in Turkey, it is actually called Pergamum. Now, Izmir. Now, whether it's Pergamum or Pergamos, it's the same thing. And I'm going to use Pergamos today because that's what's in the Bible, but, you know, that's just my version. If you go to the New American Standard, it's probably got Pergamum. I didn't go look, but it's probably what's got. Izmir, or the church at Smyrna, is the great city where tourists go because of the airports and the hotels are there. Izmir is the name of the city today. Smyrna was the name of the city back then. But in John's day, if you were to go about 65 miles south of Smyrna, you would reach Ephesus. And if you were to go about 70 miles north of Smyrna, you would come to Pergamos. Now, these three were royal cities, and they vied with one another for the attention. Now, Smyrna was the great commercial center. Ephesus was the great political center. And Pergamos was the great religious center. So Pergamos was founded as the capital city of the kingdom of Pergamum. Now the Acropolis of that city, it still stands there, and the ruins of the great temples and the city are still there as well that you can go and visit. It is one of the most beautiful spots in Asia Minor. Pergamos is the city where a temple was built to Caesar Augustus, which made it a royal city. So Augustus came to this beautiful area wherein the climate got cold in Rome. So there was a healing spa that was there. And tradition says it is where he came each year to detox from his alcoholism that he had. So it was not the commercial city that Smyrna was because it was not a seacoast town. And it was off the great trade routes which came out of the Orient. But it was a fortified city, a stronghold city, built to withstand the enemy. And it was built up on top of a mountain. And the Acropolis dominated the whole region of the broad plain called the Caicus. And the original city was built between two rivers which flowed into this plain and entirely surrounded this huge rocky hill that stood out there all alone. So if you were to drive upon the highway today, and there's pictures, if you go to Wikipedia, go out to the web and type in this area, you'll see that there is this great big rocky mount, and on top of it are all these buildings that are broken down and stone and everything, but they're just a vast plain that's all around it. And that's why it was fortified and why it was such a great city from being fortified is they dominated the landscape around it, and the enemy had to climb this huge mountain to even get to the city and so forth. So the original city was built in between these two rivers, and so this plain was lush and beautiful and everything that was all around it. So not only did Pergamos boast of great temples, but it also had the greatest library of the pagan world. And it was a library of over 200,000 volumes of books. In fact, the city got its name from the type of parchment, which was called pergamena, which was used in all of these books. So there was a parchment, and that's how they got the name Pergamos or Pergamum. Okay? And this great library was the one that Mark Antony gave to his girlfriend Cleopatra. You know, it wasn't just stories, but you know, Mark Antony and Cleopatra actually existed, and he decided he wanted to give this library to her. And so she hauls it all off to Alexandria in Egypt, and the library in Alexandria was considered the greatest library the world has ever seen, and it originally came from Pergamos. Now, see there, you guys can all go home and answer the trivia question on whatever show you're going to be on about where did the library from Alexandria come from, and it was Pergamos that it came from, okay? See, you come to this class, and I give you history lessons, and I give you Bible lessons, and I give you social lessons and everything, and you guys don't have to pay a single dime to come to this. Huh? You know, you get your money's worth here, right? So that's kind of the history behind Pergamos. And the kind of the context behind it. I like to give the context so that you guys can understand some of what the Lord was saying as he was writing to it and what the Christians were facing. So let's talk about the faithful Christians that were in this church. And let's begin in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." So now here, the Lord dictates this letter to the angel in Pergamos, or the pastor in Pergamos, saying, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, this is a reference to John's vision of the glorified Christ that is contained in this letter. Each letter has a reference back to that glorified vision that John had. Now, the phrase, "the sharp sword with two edges," is about the word of truth and the power that the Lord speaks. In other words, he has a serious word of truth to give to this church. And if they fail to heed his words, it is the sharp sword that will be used against them. And then he says, "I know thy works," which is, in all the other letters, as I said earlier, is a statement by the Lord telling them that he knows what they have done, what they have failed to do, the hardships they face, the good works that they have done, and the sin that they have allowed into the church. Jesus is making these letters personal to them. He knows what is going on. The Lord knows what's going on in your life. The Lord knows the deepest secrets that you have in your heart, the things that you think nobody else knows. Jesus knows. He knows that website you go to that you take out of your browsing history after you get done. He knows about those feelings. Yeah, the what? You can do that. Yeah, yeah. He knows about the feelings in your heart that you have when your neighbor comes over to borrow things from you on every occasion. They haven't mowed their grass or whatever it is that they've done to irritate you. Last night, our neighbors had a party going on until after midnight, and they had tiki torches, and they had lights, and smoke was everywhere, and it was just a mess. I mean, we couldn't get to sleep all night long, but anyway. He knows about those things that I was thinking in the middle of the night as I was trying to get to sleep. So, what the Lord knew about the situation of this church was that where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. And this means that within a group of faithful members, loyalty to the Lord's person was being maintained in a most difficult and dangerous place. We know it was difficult and dangerous because the Lord says, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now, the phrase "Satan's seat" is a reference to his throne. Satan's ambition from the very beginning has been to exalt his throne above the stars. That ambition brought about his fall. Now, it's important for us to understand that Satan is a created being and therefore is possessed of none of the attributes of deity. He is not omniscient. So even though he does have at his disposal an efficient organization of fallen angels and demons united in a highly functional system of espionage and obstruction. An example of this is when Daniel began to pray and that whole organization went to work to hinder and obstruct the answer that the Archangel Gabriel was bringing to him. So he is also not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Actually, he's brilliantly stupid is the way we described it a couple of weeks ago, right? But he is not omnipotent, even though he is very powerful and he exerts his power through this hierarchical structure made up of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits in high places. So he's not omnipotent, but he is indeed a very powerful being. He is not omnipresent. As a created being, he can only be in one place at a time. Did you think about that? Satan can only be in one place at a time. We said a few weeks ago that Satan, people get to thinking that it's Satan that's always tempting them and so forth. Well, let me tell you something. You're probably not important enough for Satan to come and really tempt you. And if he did, you'd be in real trouble anyhow. So it's more likely that his demons and so forth, and the more effective you are, the more high-powered the demon is, that's going to be coming and tempting you. But Satan cannot be in more than one place at a time. He appeared before the Lord in the book of Job from his wanderings to and fro across the face of the earth. He is the prince of the power of the air, and as such, he no doubt has a throne someplace in the heavenlies. And he is also the prince of this world. And as such, he maintains a throne somewhere on the earth. Now, in John's day, according to this verse, it was at Pergamos. Now, while some commentators, they question this, there is no reason Satan, a created being, limited to being in one place at a time, should not have also have had his earthly seat at Pergamos during the time of this writing. It was a royal city. It was the center of pagan religion. And so it makes sense that this is where Satan would have his seat. Now, the Lord specifically says in verse 13 that Pergamos was where Satan dwelt. He can only be in one place, and this is the place where he was dwelling. This is the place where his seat was. So I don't know how else to interpret this other than this is where Satan had set up his earthly throne. Contrary to what some of the commentators say, I don't know how else to interpret it, what this verse says. So this means that the faithful Christians at Pergamos were confessing the blessed name of Jesus in the very capital city of Satan's power structure on earth at that time. Now, I don't believe it's still there because it's a city of ruins. Satan's going to move his throne where he can be the most effective at his work here on this earth. But at that time, that's where he was. So it was an especially dangerous place in which to maintain a dynamic Christian testimony. So the Lord says, "Thou holdest fast my name." The name of Jesus Christ is that glorious, saving, sovereign name which inflames the hatred of the twisted and tormented soul of Satan. He loathes and he detests the name of Jesus, for it spells out his impotence and his doom. So Jesus says that even in the face of all this, the believers at Pergamos were loyal to the Lord's person, and he commends them for it. He says, you guys are doing a good job holding fast to my name in a very difficult, difficult place. And then the Lord adds to his words of commendation for the faithful few at this church when he says, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. The Lord is commending them for keeping the great doctrines of the Christian faith, including the Lord's virgin birth, his miraculous life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into glory, is coming again and salvation by grace. They were holding all of these doctrines to be true. And these were the doctrines that they held so close. And then the Lord mentions the name of Antipas as a faithful martyr. Now, I'm here to tell you there is nothing anywhere about this guy. Nobody knows anything about him. So I couldn't find anything. But if he was one of the first to be martyred there, then he was followed by a great number of martyrs in the years that followed that. And so then we come to the false doctrines of this church. And this is in verse 14 of chapter 2. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So the condemnation portion of this letter begins with the Lord saying, but I have a few things against thee, same as he has done with the other letters. Now there were two false doctrines that the Lord had said had been allowed into the church, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let's begin with the doctrine of Balaam. Jesus says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So you'll recall the story of Balaam and Balak from the Old Testament book of Numbers. And you'll remember that Balaam was an individual with a reputation as a Gentile prophet, hired by King Balak to curse the children of Israel, who were making their way toward his kingdom. You remember that every time Balaam tried to curse him, God changed it into a blessing. He couldn't get a curse out of his mouth, right? So Balaam is actually mentioned a dozen times in both the Old and the New Testament. He was a prophet with a remarkable grasp of truth and a thorough knowledge of the character of God. And he had a deep insight into the future of Israel, and he possessed a praiseworthy desire to die the death of a righteous person. But he had two fatal lusts. One of them was wealth, and the other was women. He liked money, and he liked ladies. Okay? And that's pretty bad lust, right? So he is consistently held up to us in the New Testament as an outstanding example of an apostate prophet. The saying that every man has his price was certainly true of Balaam. Now, although God warned Balaam not to respond to Balak's invitation, old Balaam, he went anyway. And so four times he sought to curse him, and four times he changed it to a blessing. And so facing the rising wrath of King Balak, you know, fearing the loss of his reward money that he was going to have, and fearing the fact that he probably was going to get thrown into prison or even killed because he couldn't do what King Balak was telling him, he had to come up with a new strategy because God wasn't going to let him curse the children of Israel. So he comes up with this devilish idea that will really earn him his title as an apostate. And he suggested to old King Balak, if you cannot curse these people, then corrupt them. So the doctrine of Balaam, as summarized by the Lord in his letter to Pergamos, was in three parts. And it was characterized first by the wisdom of this world. And we are told that Balaam taught Balak, try to say that three or four times. You know, Balaam taught Balak, if you corrupt them, then God will have to correct them. And if God corrects them, King Balak, you can be sure that their numbers are going to diminish and their threat to your kingdom is going to decrease. Their God is a holy and a jealous God. He will not stand by and allow them to sin against him with impunity. So what does Balaam do? He says, send your old Moabite girls down in amongst the Israelites and get them to commit fornication with them. And that's what Balak did. So Balaam taught Balak how to use the holiness of God's character for his own evil ends. Just as many today abuse the grace of God, so Balaam taught Balak how to abuse the government of God. The doctrine of Balaam was also characterized by the worship of this world. It was a part of the wisdom of this world and the worship of this world. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, which was to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so his philosophy was simple. Involve them in idolatry, and the judgment of God will be swift and sure. The divine hatred of idolatry and anything connected with it is pronounced again and again throughout Scripture. And Balaam knew enough about the true and living God to realize that any deliberate entanglement by Israel and that which God consistently calls an abomination would inevitably bring retribution upon the Israelites. The divine prohibitions against involvement in idolatry of this world are clear and they are plain. There is no question about how God feels about idol worship. Now, the fact that a large segment of today's professing church has espoused idolatry makes the judgment of the modern Christian churches just as certain and sure. But you say, oh, wait a minute, Keith. Wait a minute. We don't eat meat that's been fed to idols. You know, we don't worship all these graven images and we don't have these big statues in our church that we all bow down to and worship. And I would say that Satan has had thousands of years to perfect his lures. Idolatry can be much more subtle than the brazen worship and adoration of graven images. The doctrine of Balaam, in its broadest aspect, is to bring some object between our soul and God. It's all too easy to let some cherished thing, some idolized person, some secret ambition, and allow that to come between us and God so that God is robbed of both worship and service. Now, you can easily determine your true priorities in life by looking at where you spend your time and your money. Remember the preacher that said, I can tell you your state of your soul by looking at your checkbook? What's important to you? Yeah. So, are there things of this world that you spend the most time and money on? Or are they the things that further your main task as a believer, serving God? If they are of the world, then they are your idols. They're what's coming between you and serving God. The same is true for our churches. Where do we spend our most time and money? Is it on worldly-oriented ministry to entertain people, to socialize people? Or is it a ministry that meets the demands of God to be sharing the gospel ministry of Christ, to minister to the souls of the lost people in this, and to encourage and recharge the members of the church and the believers? When we come to church, it isn't a social club. It is to be a recharge. It is a hospital for sinners and for saints. So Balaam's doctrine was also characterized by the wickedness of this world. And he taught Balak to persuade Israel to commit fornication. Now, many of the Canaanite cults employed sexual immorality as a part of their religious worship. And Balak seized on this idea and had great success in corrupting Israel. The doctrine of Balaam suggests simply that the wicked practices of this world are not really sinful at all, and they can be employed as a means of gaining an end, such as bringing people to your worship services. Make your services more worldly so people will come in to your service. They won't feel offended if you have a homosexual pastor at the front of the church and so forth. Make them more worldly, bring them in so that your services can be more accepting of people. I believe we need to make our services accepting of people and loving of everybody. But we got to hold true to the doctrines of God. So then the doctrine of Balaam was really an attack upon the standards of separation and sanctification that God expects the members of the Pergamos church, as well as our churches today, to maintain. So next, as bad as the doctrine of Balaam was, the Lord says that there was yet another form of false teaching that was going on at Pergamos. They had multiple problems that were going on. This was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And this is verse 15. So hast thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, it's unfortunate that we don't know a lot more about this particular doctrine, because this is the second time that we have heard that the Lord hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, any time the Lord repeats himself in Scripture, it's time to pay attention. Anytime he, especially when he uses the word he hates this particular thing, and he says it twice, it's really time to pay attention to what he is talking about, right? Now, I said last week that most theologians believe that one of the tenets of this doctrine was that you must participate in the sin to understand it. In embracing this idea, they encouraged sensuality in their worship and among their members. Now, another tenet was a Gnostic cult developed by Nicholas, which advocated a return to religious rituals by clergy, ignoring the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Now, C.I. Schofield, you guys all know who C.I. Schofield is. Schofield Reference Bible, you know, that's this one that's all worn out and the back is broken and everything on my Bible. This is my main study Bible. I love C.I. Schofield. Yeah, C.I. Schofield, that's a good one. But C.I. Schofield believes that this was the beginning of dividing the church into priest and to laity. And if that is so, then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam were complementary errors. Denying the headship of Christ was the essence of the one, and defiling the members of the body was the essence of the other. Now, I want to be clear here, just so there's no confusion, so you guys don't run out of here and say, Keith doesn't believe there ought to be preachers and members of the church. We all ought to just be our own preacher, right? That's not what I'm saying here, okay? We are not talking about having a preacher as the under-shepherd of the church, the body of believers. I firmly believe that that is taught in the Bible. What this is describing is a religious practice of requiring the laity or the members to go through a priest to talk to God, to confess their sins to God. You got to go to a priest or a father or something to confess your sins, and in order to pray to God, you got to go through some saint, you got to go through some father or something. It puts a person in between you and God. Now, this is certainly a false doctrine. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is a base teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is clear when he says in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you want to find salvation, that you must first find a priest, become a member in good standing of the church, show your tax returns to the church auditor to make sure you're given enough, be sprinkled, and then go to confessions. And make sure you're doing all those things so you're in good standing. Then you can be saved and go to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever, that means whosoever, there's a special Greek word for that, it means whosoever, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Whoever you are, if you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life in heaven with God, then call upon the name of the Lord directly. You directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a priest, not a church, not through any type of ritual. This whole hierarchy of the man-made church structure of a pope, bishop, cardinals, priest, and then the laity is a false doctrine, and it is not Bible-based or sanctioned by God in any way. Now, I'm going to get a whole lot of hate mail for that, but that is what the bottom line is. So there were two false doctrines of the church at Pergamos, which the Lord condemned and was holding against them. So then we come to the crisis of this church. And this is verse 16, where the Lord says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's pretty strong words. The Lord's getting ready to come. Notice carefully the change in the pronouns that the Lord uses. The Lord says, I will come unto thee and will fight against them. The church is still his, but those who are defiling it, he disowns. Against them, in fact, he declares war. Now, without a doubt, the Lord knows the true believers who are his. He knows how to separate the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats. And so his war that he is declaring is on those who would defile his name. Now, in order to prevent his coming in judgment and war, the Lord says those who have rebelled against his commandments must repent. In other words, the only cure for this was repentance. God's word says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So they had an opportunity to repent. However, if they wouldn't repent, the Lord said he would fight against them with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. What a mistake we make when we think that the church has the authority to decide that which is right and that which is wrong. No man, no pope, no priest, no pastor, and no teacher can declare something right or wrong when it does not come directly from God's word. God has already declared his word. He has already declared what is right and wrong. We have no right to make changes to that just because it's socially unacceptable in our world today. The true church is made up of believers of Jesus Christ, and they form what the scripture calls the body of Christ. They are to be light in the world. And if you're going to be a light in this dark world, you have to be careful to identify with the person of Jesus Christ and to recognize not the church, but the Word of God as our authority. Verse 17 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Man, that's some interesting words, isn't it? So, three things mark the heresy of Pergamos. We had idolatry, we have immorality, and we have infidelity. So, when Christ says to him that overcometh it, he is talking about the person in the church who kept himself from all three of these things, and his reward is commensurate with his conduct. So the first of these was that he kept himself from idolatry and refused to eat the things sacrificed to idols. Now the Lord said of this person, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, the manna of the Exodus was the angels' food poured down from heaven in a miraculous provision for the children of Israel throughout their whole wilderness journey. And a pot of that manna was hidden by Moses in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. So, to eat of the hidden manna is to express in a symbolic way that that person who overcomes these three false doctrines may feast upon Christ in the hidden places. So the wicked would prefer, of course, to have a luxurious banquet of the world spread with all that would appeal to the carnal appetite and which is deliberately served to insult the living God. The saint of God would instead prefer to be alone with the Lord enjoying spiritual food. To that same overcomer who also kept himself from immorality, the Lord says, I will give him a white stone. Now, this white stone is a symbol of the changeless purity of Christ. Christ is that white stone, a stone cut without hands, a stone of dazzling purity. The person who has given evidence that he has entered into the knowledge of the Lord, Jesus as a victor over every defiling thing, will receive this stone, receive Christ. So then to this overcomer, who along with the other two also kept himself from infidelity, the Lord says, and in that same stone, a name will be written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now the Nicolaitans were putting the names of men in between and above the place of the Lord's all-sufficient name. So they were saying this priest was more important and needs to be between us and our God. What Jesus says is that he will give this overcomer a name written in the stone that is secret. In other words, the overcomer and the Lord are going to be so close that the Lord can give him knowledge of himself that no one else has. Now, not many experience that here on this earth. However, D.L. Moody describes a time when he did. He had been struggling with God's will for his life. God had been calling him to a citywide, nationwide evangelism, and Moody just didn't want to go do that. He didn't want to go be a traveling evangelist all over. And he fought and he struggled against the will of God. And you're always in trouble when you're fighting against the will of God, right? Then one day, as he was walking the streets of New York, wrestling with God, he finally surrendered. He tells us exactly where that was. It was on Broadway and Fifth Avenue, one of the busiest thoroughfares in the world. Moody surrendered to God right there on that spot. Every link of the chain of rebellion was snapped, and an overwhelming sense of the presence of God filled his soul. And Moody says, God Almighty seemed to come very near me, and I felt I must be alone. And so he hurries off to the house of a friend, and refusing all offers of food, he asks for a room where he could be alone. And he locks the door and he sits down. And the room seemed to be ablaze with God. And Moody dropped to the floor, bathing his soul in the presence of God. And he wrote later that God revealed himself to him, and he had such an experience of his love that he had to ask God to stay his hand. He said, Lord, if you give me any more, I'm just not going to be able to handle your presence any more than what I've got. And the clock of the nearby church chimed away the hours, but Moody didn't hear a single one of them. He was alone with God in a nearness and an intimacy such as he had never known possible on earth. Now, he says of that experience that he rarely spoke of it, for it was just too sacred of an experience for him. In that blessed hour, God gave to D.L. Moody a taste of what it was to come. He gave him that white stone, and a new name was written on it that no man knew. He gave him a knowledge of God that very few have, and that was intimate and was secret. So what is this message to us today with all of this that we've talked about? When the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He's speaking more to just those members at the church at Pergamos. He's speaking to you and me. He is speaking to all of the body of Christ who want to overcome sin in their lives. How do we overcome sin in our lives? By the blood of the Lamb. We are never overcomers by our own will and determination. You don't pull up your bootstraps and say, God, I'm going to not sin today. If you try to do that, you'll be sinning all day long. We overcome sin by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We know that any victory over sin that we have was won by Christ and not by ourselves. That hidden manna speaks of the person and the death of Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God. John 6, 32 through 35 says, Then Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So how do we overcome sin in our lives? By feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ with the bread of life. Amen? Amen.